Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this new day with the sun shining, with a little warmer temperatures than we've been experiencing. We just thank you for all your provisions. We know there's probably definitely more winter yet to come, but we just thank you for this day and the sunshine that's coming down and a little bit more warmth in the air. We also thank you for this time that we can come into this place and we can worship you and we can study your word and grow individually, hopefully, but also as in unison with each other as to what we see that your word is telling us. And Lord, help your church. Help your church take you at your word and grow to understand your word in its original intent and looking forward to what it tells us is yet to come. That these things have to happen to complete all things that your plan has described to us. And so we thank you for the word you gave to Moses, not only on the mountain where the law was given, but also on the plains of Moab, before the children of Israel were taken into the promised land. And so we need to consider these things in their proper order and what your direction is and your prophecy is. So we thank you for your word of prophecy in all of Scripture, that we can know some things in general ahead of time. And so we can be looking at our days, looking at our times, and seeing what you're doing now as best we can determine, and follow the same thing that you were asking your people Israel to do back then, before entering the promised land. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all that you have in store for us this day. Help our minds, our hearts, our souls to be better prepared to face each challenge that we have to face in our lives, but also the joys and the blessings. And we thank you for those blessings that you give us. And we thank you most of all for your Son Jesus, who came and died in our place for our sins. And we receive our salvation through him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I hope all of you still have this handout I gave you last week. I didn't get through it all, and I think it's very important that I finish it on the back page of this. This is called What is the Palestinian Covenant? I read some of the part on the front page, but I want to read from close to the top of the back page. And I've got most of it highlighted. So I want to just emphasize this as we go into this study, particularly in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and it's referred to in several ways here in this answer from gotquestions.com. And so what is the Palestinian Covenant? So those that don't have this handout, you can go to on the internet to gotquestions.org and just type in, what is the Palestinian Covenant? And this will come up for you. But I'm going to read from this because I think it sets the stage for what I really want to teach on and emphasizes it. I agree with everything they write in this answer to what is the Palestinian Covenant. We talked about that, how that Palestinian name for the land covenant given to Abraham is kind of a little jab. It's a little jab towards the Jewish people, because we know the debate that continues to rage over who owns the land. Whose land is it? And back in the days of the Romans, in the second century AD, they purposely changed the name of this land to Palestine. And they called it Palestine because they knew that it's kind of a takeoff of the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. And so it was kind of a jab at Israel it being their land, their promised land that God had given them, and it's not theirs. And so we have this great debate that continues, and I've said many times in all my teachings that that piece of real estate in Israel, in that Middle East, particularly in the city of Jerusalem, is the most valuable real estate in the whole world. It's the center of all of, I believe, God's plan for all time, basically. So let me read from starting at the second paragraph there at the back of the page. And I'm going to read portions, probably most of it, actually. The promised restoration of Israel to the land would not happen until all the blessings and curses promised them were fulfilled. And we'll talk about that more when we read Deuteronomy 30. And we know that Israel as a nation rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And once again, were cursed and cut off from the land when the Romans conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD. We see that one of the promises of this covenant, and we'll be talking about that as I read Deuteronomy 30. We see that one of the promises in this covenant, and this is very important for the church to see this, was that God would circumcise their hearts. And so they and their descendants would obey him. These same promises are repeated in Jeremiah 32 there and Ezekiel 36 and are part of the blessings and promises of the new covenant. I'll read to you the new covenant from Jeremiah when we get to that. It seems that the final or ultimate restoration of Israel to the land and to an everlasting relationship with God is what Paul is looking forward to in Romans 11, 25 to 26, when he says that currently a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles. We're in the age of the Gentiles. We call it the age of the church, but Jew and Gentile can come in to God's promises the same way. It's open to all people, no matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. And so this is the age of the Gentiles. And the primary people saved during this age, if you look back upon it, has been Gentiles. It's been taken to the whole world. All of us are probably part of that. If we're truly put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and we are saved by him, and recognize that. And so the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then it says this important phrase. And thus, when that happens, all Israel will be saved. So, and that's the, we can sometimes interpret that all Jews will be saved. No, it's all Israel, the people, the nation, as a nation. And that will happen when they recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah, their Savior. And that has yet to happen. It hasn't happened yet. Okay, then reading on down in the next paragraph. Even though God set before Israel the promise of his blessings for obedience and his curses for disobedience, he knew, and we'll see that as we read this prophetic word in chapter 30, he knew full well they would turn from him and his covenant, and turn to idols. This is why he also promised to one day restore them to the land and have compassion on them. Therefore, the ultimate outcome of this covenant, this renewal covenant that were made with the people of Israel before they entered the promised land, does not depend on Israel and its obedience. It's not about Israel keeping God's law perfectly. We know nobody could do that. But yet God expected that, demanded it, and they failed. But it's not dependent on that. Does not depend on Israel and its obedience, but instead it depends on what? God and his faithfulness. God is the one that does it. He will make it happen. It will come about because he says it will. The Palestinian covenant focuses on what God is going to do. more than what Israel is supposed to do. While Israel's prosperity is closely tied to her obedience to God's commands, and they will still be punished, but they will still be punished for their disobedience to God. There is coming a day when God will return them to the land, the full extent in Genesis with the Abrahamic covenant, the full extent of the land as outlined in Genesis, and I read, I believe last week, Genesis 15, 18 to 21, and they will possess it, and God will bless them forever. At that time, God will circumcise their hearts. It's not about the circumcision of the flesh. God required them, the males, to be circumcised back in chapter 17 of Genesis, and they were to faithfully do that, instruction given to Abraham and his descendants, and they were all to be circumcised in the flesh. It was a sign. It was a sign between them and God that they said, we will follow what you will, what you've asked us to do. We know they couldn't do it. And so that circumcision of the flesh has no significance. And we'll see that from the book of Romans. Paul talked about it in chapter 2 of Romans. At that time, God will circumcise their hearts so they will obey him. This covenant, again, reaffirming the Abrahamic covenant, in that someday the seed of Abraham, as God promised him, will possess the promised land forever. Unlike, this is, I've tried to get this point across so many times, unlike the Mosaic covenant, like the law that was given on the mountain, ultimate fulfillment of the promises of the Palestinian covenant, the land covenant, are not dependent on Israel's obedience. Instead, the Palestinian covenant is an unconditional. God put no conditions on it. He walked the blood trail. It's an unconditional, eternal covenant because it is a part of the Abrahamic covenant and an amplification of it, the fullness of the understanding of that covenant. So that's what I'm strongly dealing on here in Deuteronomy. And as I've told you in my journey, my personal journey, this was one of the biggest things when I read it for myself. This Deuteronomy 30, it just seemed to lay out the future for Israel, in clear understanding. So we're going to go through this and take it verse by verse or section by section, break it down into what God is prophesying through Moses, and so that we understand what he has done, and what he has yet to do. And the majority of these items all are yet to be completed. I'll just tell you briefly. This we know was done. When they disobeyed God, they were dispersed throughout the world, and they've been dispersed. But God promised a return with repentance, ultimately. And they would be brought back. Now we know today, the times we're living in, Israel is a nation, once again, born again, by a nation. And they've returned. They've returned to the land, but they have not fully repented of their disbelief or not honoring God, the fullness of God's command. They've not fully been restored to that land. They don't have the full land that they'll be given. The gathering will be later taking place, and we'll read here, I believe it's when Jesus comes back, the gathering, and they will then be honored with the possession of the land as they move into the millennial kingdom with Jesus ruling and reigning, and they'll have possession of the land. And we'll see in verse 6 here, that term, the circumcision of the heart. It will be when their heart is circumcised, not their flesh. And we'll see that. And they're also promised that their enemies will all be judged. And the conclusion is renewal. and that's where we're headed. But we got a ways to go, we believe, but the times have moved forward, and we can see things in sight. That's how I would view it. So let me take the things on the board here. We started on them a little bit last week, and then I'm going to do it kind of along with these 10 verses at the beginning of chapter 30. And I've kind of got those included because these seven elements of the Abrahamic land covenant, let me just mention the seven elements if you can't read it on the board. Number one element, which is in verse 1 of chapter 30, Israel would be taken out of the covenant land because of disobedience. That has happened long ago. They were taken into captivity, primarily in Babylon, but they were also dispersed to a certain degree by the Assyrians before that, and they've never been fully brought back. They're still scattered. So what happened in World War II? They were still dispersed. Many of them that were in Europe were in Germany. And what happened when Hitler came on the scene? He used anti-Semitism against those group of people. And he sent them to the gas chambers of Germany in World War II. And so they went through a lot of trial in that time frame. And so, but we know we're beyond that now, and God did a work, actually brought many of those dispersed people back to Israel following World War II. And then with the help of Harry Truman as President of the United States back then, that nation was reestablished as a nation in the world order. And so, but they're not as a nation in belief. They're in unbelief. They still have not, as a nation, as a people, received Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And so that's still a process in the works. All right, so that first point is really verse 30, chapter 30, verse 1. Let me read it so you clearly can see it yourself. Read it for yourself. Because this is God's word to Moses to tell the people of Israel on the plains of Moab within 30 to 60 days of when they were to go into the promised land, and they would be led into the promised land by Joshua. So, but this is through Moses, this word from the Lord. And I call this this whole thing, verses 1 to 10, as being God's prophetic word. So it says in verse 1, when all these blessings and curses, we've talked about those in chapter 27, chapter 28, and into 29, I have set before you, come upon you, and you take them to heart. You take the blessings and curses to heart, whatever the Lord your God, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations. So he's already prophesying before they've even entered the land that they will be dispersed because they will be in disobedience. They will not be loyal to God. This term for dispersion is often referred to as dysphoria. Dysphoria is the phrase, or diaspora, I should say, diaspora, D-I-A-S-P-O-R-A. So if you ever hear that word, it's just the broad term for the dispersion, the sending out of the land of the Jewish people. Okay, so let's go on to verse 2, because right away God goes from the short-term prophecy, or reasonably short-term, to long-term, because verse 2 has not fully happened. And when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart, with all your soul, according to everything I command you today. And then he goes on. Let me just read verse 3 with that. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. So verse 2 is a promised return for the people of Israel. And ultimately, God expects, and at some point, with the circumcision of the heart, they will be obedient. They will be repentant. Zechariah 12:10. Encourage you to read that. I've quoted it many times. And that's what we believe by reading and studying prophecy in the Old Testament. This will not happen until Jesus comes back in the second coming. Not the rapture, but the second coming at the conclusion of the tribulation period. And Zechariah 12:10, I remind you that it says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look upon me," and I believe that's Jesus, "the one they have pierced, and they will mourn," probably crying, "mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." That's the prophetic word, the promise that will happen. It will come to a point of restoration. And only then can verse 3 be accomplished, the restoration itself. "Then the Lord will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you." And I believe Jesus himself will do a lot of the gathering. And it will be at the end of the tribulation period to prepare the millennial kingdom for his reign, and they will be brought back into their plant, into their land. And so the gathering will primarily be done with the work of Jesus. And at the end of the tribulation period, I believe, as far as timing. And then verse 4. "Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens," wherever they, the Jewish people, have been scattered to. And we know they've been scattered all over the world. Now, a lot of them came back after World War II because the land was established. They came back from Russia. They came back from Europe, Germany. I mean, when they were being persecuted throughout the world, they were seeking back to their homeland. And I think the other thing that's a sign to me, this is true and is happening and will be completed, is that there's never another ethnic group. Think of any ethnic group that's ever come upon the face of this earth that has had such a heart for a land, a specific land, to go back to a land. Whatever your heritage is, you know, I have a German-Russian heritage, or Swedish too, I guess. My mother was Swedish. So, but I don't have it, and my parents didn't have it, a desire to go back to those original homelands. And I assume most of us are in that same boat. Once we don't have that in our hearts to go back to another place. Only the Jewish people have been given that hunger, that desire. And a lot of it's a result of their persecution, the hardships they've gone through. They're longing to come back to the land where they is believed to be their homeland, even though they may not have even been born there. So anyway, that's so verse 4. And then verse 5. Verse 5 is the promise of their possession of the land. "He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take you, the remnant, those who will come back to the land, will take possession of it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers." But what does it take for the relationship to be reestablished with God in the way that God desires it? And that's why we can't ignore verse 6 and this whole concept of circumcision of the heart. So verse 6 says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Think about that for each one of us who have personally received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Our hearts have been circumcised. The flesh is cut away. I mean, this is metaphorically, but it's literally. Our natural nature is cut away. And so we become a child of God. We become a believer in Jesus Christ. And our salvation is secured by the power of the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit, and we're able to respond accordingly to God's commands and promise. We don't do it perfectly. None of us do. We've got to remember, we're still sinful flesh. We have all this humanness to us, and we cannot be perfectly sinless. But we are, our hearts are to be circumcised. And so let me just turn to this circumcision of the heart to give a little better understanding. The first place it's mentioned, I think, in all of Scripture is Deuteronomy 10, back a few verses. It says in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, it's a command. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. So earlier in the process, way back in the same 60-day period of time with the preparation of going into the promised land, God had given Moses a word. And so the word term circumcision, cut away the flesh, get rid of all this stuff that's interfering with our relationship, with their relationship with God. So that's the first place. And then we have this one that we just read in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, of the circumcision of the heart. And if you think of it in terms, what is the circumcision of the heart? It's conversion. We can use all kinds of different phrases, but it's being converted to God's way through Jesus Christ. And that's what each one of us individually have to come to. And that's putting our faith and trust of Jesus as our Savior. He saved us from our sins. Our Lord, we trust Him with everything, and He will be our King. He should be the King of our life right now as He sits on the throne, and we should turn all our needs and wants and desires and everything over to Him. And that relationship with Him should be the most important thing in our life. And so that's what we, as we've accepted Jesus Christ, received Jesus Christ as our Lord, our Savior, and our King. He should be sitting on the throne of our life. And so that's what circumcision is all about. The other verses, just as a follow-up, Jeremiah 4, I think, I hadn't planned on reading this, but I think I need to. 4, verse 4, uses the term, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah. This was directly related to the tribe of Judah and people of Jerusalem. Or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. So we know with not honoring God and allowing Him to circumcise our hearts, there's consequences. There's judgment that comes with it. And so that's what I believe that one tells me. And then in Jeremiah 9, let's see. I'm going to read all these because this concept, I don't think we study a lot. And there's not a lot on it, but Jeremiah 9, verse 25, where it says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all you who are circumcised only in the flesh." And then he refers to the enemies of Israel. So don't, and that's speaking primarily to the Jewish people, but anybody who considers circumcision of the flesh as all you need to do for a relationship with God. No. And we'll see that one more place. I want to take you to the New Testament with Paul's writing. The chapters 2 of Romans, I think, is very important to understand what he's saying. Remember, Paul was a Jew, and so he's writing from knowledge. But I'm going to read just these two verses. You can read more, because this whole section, the last part of chapter 2 of Romans, is about the Jews and the law. But verses 28 and 29, the conclusion to this. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, not by the written code, not by the law. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. That's a pretty powerful New Testament verse to realize for the Jewish people. But of course, most of the Jewish people have not accepted the New Testament as part of their word that they study. And so, anyway, those are the things I wanted to cover on the topic of circumcision of the heart. Because many people will say, well, you know, the Jews trust in fleshly circumcision. Now, that was a sign that they heard God, would follow God, and of course they didn't. All these consequences of them not doing what they said they would do. So, all right, let me read on in chapter 30, going to verse 7, following the circumcision of the heart. Did I read that totally, verse 6? Let me read verse 6 again, just to clarify. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. That whole picture of circumcision is a cutting away of the flesh. And so when you circumcise the heart, you don't literally cut into the heart and cut the skin away. But what it means is fully accept God, and the conversion takes place. So it takes a circumcision for God to complete the conversion to him. Then verse 7, as we read on, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you. You will again obey the Lord and follow all his commands I am giving you. And then it concludes with 9 and 10. Then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands and in the fruit of your womb and the young of your livestock and the crops of your land. So that's the promise of the restoration to the land and the fulfillment of the blessings that they will receive. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous just as he delighted in your fathers. If you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law, and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So that's the promise that comes with it. I didn't go through in detail every item on here. Let me just read the seven elements of the Abrahamic land covenant. Israel would be taken out of the covenant land because of disobedience. Israel will ultimately repent. It hasn't fully happened yet. We will see that Christ, the Messiah, will gather the exiles and bring them back to the land. There's other Bible verses I put on the board here for that. There's like Isaiah 11, 11 to 12, Jeremiah 23, 3 to 8, Ezekiel 37, 21 to 28. And then number 4 is the land will be restored to the Israelites. We read here. Israel will be converted as a nation. And there I want to read a promise. I think I'll do that right now before I forget it. I've got this new covenant here. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31. So let's read it in totality. I encourage you to read it on your own as well, starting at verse 31, where it says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." We want to, in the church age, we want to take the new covenant being given to the church, because Jesus died and he called us to be his followers, and we are the entity to which God would establish the new covenant. Jesus even says it, and we even talk about it in the communion when we take the drink, the cup. You know, it's his blood. We say it's his blood of the new covenant. And so we take the new covenant, and that's okay. But it was really given, as we read right here, to the house of Israel. And this was a promise that God made. "And with the house of Judah, it will be like the covenant I made with your forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them." That's what God did at Mount Sinai, or Horeb. And he married them. He married Israel. And so he's the husband of Israel. Israel's the wife of Yahweh. And so then let's read on. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time," future, "declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." That again is the circumcision of the heart. "I will be their God, and they will be my people." And then this will be the consequences of it. "No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." And this is why. "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." That's the end result. But you know, we've got to look at all the things that have to happen yet for this to be fully completed. We've got much more to see that needs to be completed. So, and then let me just finish what's on the board here. Number six element of the Abrahamic land covenant: those who oppress Israel will be judged. That's verse 7 of Deuteronomy 30. We also have impressions of that in Joel chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, where God warns all nations, "If you divide up my land, I will divide up you." There is a significant word of God relative to dividing up the land. That's why I don't know. When America participated back in the early 2000s in dividing up the land, taking the land away from the Jewish people in Gaza, forcing them out of their homes, you know, and then all the things that happened after that. America, George W. Bush is absolutely responsible for that. What the punishment is, maybe we're seeing some of it. I don't know at this point, and maybe there'll be more to come. Because that's one of the strong things. Don't divide up my land. That land is Israel's, and it hasn't been fully received yet. The other verse that I think is significant to the enemies or the oppressed Israel being judged will be that when we see Jesus talk about the sheep and goats judgment in Matthew 25. At the end of the tribulation, it appears that Jesus will gather all the nations, and he will divide the people between the sheep and the goats. And the sheep, who are the faithful, who have helped the least of these, my brothers, during, I believe, the tribulation period, but even maybe even before that. So the sheep, the promise goes with the sheep. But what happens to the goats? They'll be cast into hell to be judged. And so that's part of that. The the oppressed, the enemies, will be judged. And then the final experience, and I want to read one more verse before we quit here. I want you to look. This was another eye-opening verse for me when I was studying prophecy in the Old Testament in the book of Amos. And I've challenged my Lutheran pastors and everybody with this verse, but they won't have it. But I want you to read, I'm going to read this verses, chapter 9, the last chapter of Amos. The title of this section is called Israel's Restoration in my Bible, starting with verse 11 through the end, which is verse 15. It'll just take me a minute to read it. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. In other words, the division that occurred after Solomon of Israel will be brought back together. The tent will be mended. It will be all Israel, all people of Israel. David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom, their enemy, and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord. Who will do these things? Verse 14, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. This is the picture of restoration and bounty, them receiving their due bounty. Verse 14, I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. And then this last verse, verse 15. I could never get anybody to explain this to me, that it's not meant to mean a total fulfillment of this. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have taken them, have given them, says the Lord your God. So those that want to say God fulfilled most of these promises of return, restoration, when God brought them back from Babylon and they were able to rebuild their temple and all those things, all this was not completed. This is left to happen until the millennial kingdom, when Jesus sets everything straight. And that's what we're looking forward to. So I'll stop there. We'll pick up from there and try to move on through the rest of Deuteronomy and see what we have there to see. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this time you've given us to be in your word, to study your word in its totality. Let's not ignore anything. Help us not to ignore it. Some things, Lord, that just are too hard to read or too hard to understand. Help us to continue to allow the Holy Spirit to open our spirits, open our minds and our hearts to greater understanding of your word. Help us to believe it, to believe you as Abraham did. And you credit it to him as righteousness, his faith. Help us to have that kind of faith in these times particularly, as we see so many things going on and the struggles we see and prophecy in some ways being fulfilled before our eyes, but yet so much yet to be fulfilled. And so we continue to search your word, grow in our understanding, ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit. And each time we pick up your word and read it, let the Holy Spirit guide us to the truth that you have established in your word. We thank you now ahead of time for our time of worship. Be with the people that come into this place. Uplift their spirits. Encourage them wherever they're at in their walk. Lord, we just, as fellow believers, we want to show Jesus to others. Whatever way that might be. It may be as simple as a handshake and a hello and a blessing and an encouragement. Help us to do that in this place but help us also to be students of your word, and be with us in our time of worship, that we can truly praise you with the songs, with the prayers, with the music that's selected, Lord, with every aspect of the service. And then be with us in the sharing of the word and with the message that will be given by Pastor Raymond. So we thank you for this time and this opportunity, and we just pray for your continued blessings upon each of our journeys, wherever we're at in our relationship with you. Let the Holy Spirit build that up. Thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.